But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be made subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. And again, Lord, we give you thanks and praise today for your word, and we come in this service with expectation to hear what you have to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Years ago, during the America's Cup competition in Australia, the Italian team went to the outback on their day off to see if they could find a kangaroo in the wild. They had been outfitted by the designer Gucci with jackets, wallets, bags, and luggage. Near the end of their search, much to their surprise, a kangaroo jumped out of the brush and was struck by their Jeep. As the kangaroo lay there, presumably dead, an idea struck them. They put the driver's jacket on the animal and took a picture of the Gucci-clad kangaroo. As they prepared to snap the picture, the kangaroo, which had only been stunned, jumped up and hopped off wearing the jacket. Now you can imagine the driver's regret when he remembered his keys and wallet were in the jacket. Assuming this animal was dead proved to be very costly. And those who assumed Jesus Christ either had not risen from the dead, a little different kind of resurrection with Jesus, right? Or were assuming in the Corinthian church, they were assuming that in fact the body didn't rise and that we would not rise from the dead. And we've been studying through 1 Corinthians, and in the last 2 weeks, this being the third week, we've been in chapter 15. And it's a very essential, important section of Scripture that we come to have an understanding of the resurrection of the dead. And Paul is clarifying this for the Corinthian church. He has made the case, if you've been with us, and if you haven't been with us, let me encourage you to listen to it on the internet, pick up a CD, whatever way you need to, get the last 2 weeks' messages because they are foundational to the faith in Jesus Christ. And he has made this case for the resurrection and has proven it by several things. It is proven by the existence of the church in Corinth, Paul says. And then, of course, of the church as a whole. The fact that we exist as a church, the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is in existence today, 2,000 years after he died on the cross, is proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's proven by the declaration of the Scriptures. Both in the Old and New Testament, the Scriptures clearly declare that Jesus is risen from the dead. And Jesus himself claimed that he would rise from the dead, in fact. And so it is proven by this truth. And then thirdly, it's proven because there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Paul says that there were over 500 who saw him at one time. He says that Peter saw him. He says that James saw him. And then he says that he himself saw Jesus risen from the dead as one born out of due time. Paul then, in this last study we had last week, presents a very logical argument from the question, what if there is no resurrection? He says clearly Christ is risen from the dead, and here's the proof why. But then he says, well, listen, if that's not enough for you, what if there were no resurrection at all? And he says, if Christ did not rise, if there was no resurrection, then in fact Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty. And if Christ is not risen, then we are false witnesses of Christ. In fact, Christ himself is a false witness because he claimed he would raise from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, our faith is not only empty, but it's futile. It has no power. It's not going anywhere. It has no impact on this world. It won't change anything. And in fact, if Christ is not risen, worst of all, you're still in your sins. And if we're still in our sins, that means we haven't been forgiven and we're not going to heaven because there is no heaven if Christ is not risen. Imagine, if Christ is not risen, we are to be most pitied. Because we would come to the end of this life having lived for Christ, having lived for a dead Savior who's not risen, and we would be made a fool of by the rest of the world. But then there's this great interruption, this great however in the Bible, in verse 20. But Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive. And that interruption, as many of the other interruptions of the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but now Christ is risen from the dead. The great interruptions of God into human history and into our lives, and as we read them in the scriptures, but now Christ is risen from the dead. This is radical. This is the most radical thing, really, that we could have any belief in, that Christ is risen. But I want to do a little practice this morning because it's been feeling like Easter to me in the last 3 weeks. How about you? In the early church, they would have a little thing they would do, and we do this often on Easter, where the leader would say, Christ is risen, and the people would say, he is. Okay, but that was really lame. Like the first service, the second service was a little better. Third service, you guys flunked out. So we're going to try it again. So I'll say it, and then you say what you need to say. You know what you need to say, right? Okay. Christ is risen. Very good. Good class. Okay. The point is that he is. And so we see that Paul says this, and then he goes into this teaching on first fruits. And we covered a little bit of this last week, but I wanted to go into further depth because I feel like this is so important for us to see and so essential. Jesus was crucified on Passover, we know. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. The day he rose from the dead is called the Feast of the First Fruits. And Paul here says that Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He rose from the dead, and he did so on the first fruits. The first fruits was a day in which the people would gather, and the priest would take a shock of the grain. And he would take that shock, and he'd place it on the fire of the altar, and he would burn some of it and get some smoke going, and then he'd do a wave offering before the Lord. And what it was a representative that everything that they had, all their crops, all their belongings, everything they had belonged to the Lord, and they were waving it before the Lord in a sense. All the rest of their crops would eventually be given in a sense to the Lord, that they were dependent on God. And it was a looking forward to the many crops that would come, but this was the first fruits. Now we have the first fruits that we're giving to God as an offering, but we expect a great harvest. We're looking at the harvest with great expectation. And then 50 days later, they would have, in fact, that harvest. And we know that 50 days after this day that Christ rose from the dead, the day of Pentecost came. And on that day of Pentecost, we know in the book of Acts chapter 2, it tells us there that the disciples were waiting, 120 of them in the upper room, you remember. And as they're waiting on the Lord, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they're lit upon them as tongues as of fire. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. And the people thought, man, are they drunk? What's going on with these people? And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day. This is that which is spoken through the prophet Joel, that your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and on your manservants and your maidservants I will pour out my Spirit in the last days. So the last days have come, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church. And Peter, he preaches a sermon, and the central message of that sermon is that this Jesus whom you persecuted, whom you crucified, God has raised up from the dead. See, that's the central message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the resurrection. And when they hear that and they get that, at the end of that message, they are convicted. It says they're cut to the heart. And they say to Peter, what then shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And this promise was given to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And we see that 3,000 are saved that day. We see the beginning of a great ingathering of the resurrected believers, those who would be resurrected one day. And that is that Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection, and we are going to follow him into resurrection. That's what he's saying to these Corinthians. He's presented before the Father an offering for sin himself, and we are going to enter into that resurrection because of his death, burial, and resurrection. The giving of the first fruits to the Lord in an offering always followed a greater harvest later. And that is what Paul is alluding to in this idea of the first fruits. Christ, listen, Christ is the first one to be raised out from among the dead. When Christ was transfigured before the apostles and he went to that mountain, as he came off the mountain, the disciples were wondering what had just happened. Their heads were sort of reeling. And Jesus said to them, don't tell anyone about this until after the Son of Man has been raised out from among the dead, is the literal meaning of those words. Till the Son of Man has been raised out from among the dead. You might say, wait a minute, Pastor Chris. There were many who were raised from the dead. The Bible has many examples of people who were raised from the dead. You have, of course, back in the Old Testament, you have the young man with the widow, and Elijah comes and lays his hands on them, and they're raised from the dead. You have Dorcas in the book of Acts, who was raised from the dead. You have the widow of Nain's son, who was raised from the dead. You have Jairus' daughter, who was raised from the dead. You have Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. Lazarus, who was in the grave for 4 days and then brought back to life. What do you mean that Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead? Well, there's a big difference. Every one of those, all of those people I just mentioned, they were raised from the dead only to die again. And maybe that's what even bothered Lazarus so much, you know? He was coming back to life from there. You think, hey, you raised me from the dead. I got to go through this death thing all over again. Bad enough I got to go through it once. Now I got to go through it twice, you know? And so he's risen from the dead, the first fruits. And here, Jesus Christ is the first person who is raised from the dead to never die again. Jesus would never die again. And so also those of us who are his children, who know him, we will not die again. When we're risen into our new bodies, we're never going to die again. And that's the beauty of this. The first fruits points to the fact that there will be a harvest of the resurrected saints to follow him, you see. And so then Paul, in verse 21 and 22, 23, goes into the idea of these two representatives. First, he says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So we see here that poor Paul correlates Adam with Christ. And these two, these are the only human beings, Adam and Eve and Christ, are the only ones who were created without sin. The only ones who were created perfect, Adam in his creation, and then, of course, Jesus at his birth. And here's the thing. Just as Adam was a progenitor of everyone who dies, so Christ is the progenitor of everyone who is raised to life. In each case, one man doing one act caused the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person identified with him. Those who are identified with Adam, every person who's been born. Can I see the hands of everybody who's been born today? Okay, the rest of you didn't raise your hand. You're not paying attention. We've all been born, right, physically. But then they are subject to death because of Adam's sin. Likewise, those who identify with him, every person who's been born again in him is subject to the resurrection. And here's the thing, folks. You don't have anything to do with it. Once you've been born again, it's not like you make yourself resurrected. It's just going to happen to you. You're one day going to be resurrected. So in Adam, all inherited the sinful nature, therefore will die in Christ, or die. In Christ, all who believe in him have an inherited eternal nature and shall be made alive. Paul wants to help these Corinthians understand how this can be that through one man comes resurrection to all believers. And he does that by going back to the one man, Adam, using the example of one man with death and one man with life. Adam sinned in the garden, right? And when Adam sinned in the garden, this disobedient act caused God against God brought sin on the human race. Now listen to me. It is essential that we believe in the whole Bible. There are those today who are claiming that the story of Adam and Eve, for example, is an allegorical story and that Adam and Eve really never existed. Let me say this to you. If you say that and you believe that, you can take the teachings of the Apostle Paul and throw them out the window. Because Paul correlates Adam with Christ, not only here in Corinthians, but also in the book of Romans, where he relates to these stories, and he'll do it again later in the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. He clearly correlates this and clearly points to Adam as a real being. Even Jesus referred to Adam and Eve, and he talked about marriage. When he was asked the question about marriage, he refers back to Genesis chapter 2 and says, "The two shall become one flesh," referring to Adam and Eve. You know, a lot of people like to take the Bible and sort of put it in their own little pocket, own little categories and say, "Well, I take the New Testament, I believe in Jesus, but all that other stuff, I can't believe in that." Listen, you take the whole package. Because Jesus, for example, Jonah, many people like to poke holes in the story of Jonah and say, "Well, Jonah couldn't have lived in a fish for 3 days and three nights." Well, he did, in fact. In fact, Jesus referred to it. In fact, if you do not believe Jonah lived in a fish for 3 days and three nights, then you are basically saying you don't believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be a 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He correlated his resurrection with the story of Jonah. So if you don't believe that Jonah was there, then you don't believe in the resurrection. Now, I know Jonah is a whale of a story. It's a good one, right? And you know, with Jonah, you can't keep a good man down. That's why he got burped up on the beach. That's my favorite, actually. Someone said to me, they've heard it from me so many times, they can't believe I said it again. But he goes to the story and he lays it out that Adam sinned and that brought death. So since Adam sinned and that brought death, Christ resurrected and that brought life. And so he's saying just by one man death came, so also by one man life. And that was an accepted thing that Adam sinned by the Corinthians. Because, you know, they knew the nature of sin. You know, there was a time period. How many of you remember Dr. Spock? Some of you guys remember Dr. Spock, not Mr. Spock, Dr. Spock. There's a difference. And back in the day of Dr. Spock, he was doing this teaching on psychology stuff, and he was talking about how man is basically good by nature, you know. And you know, it really was something that was pretty popular for a while. Well, if you believe that, I want you to go back and spend about 10 minutes in our nursery. Because if you go into our nursery for 10 minutes and you spend 10 minutes with those kids, you will see that here are these sweet little Christian kids. And they are saying things like, mine, and no. And they didn't, I know that you did not sound, well, maybe you did. You sat down with your kids before you came to church. And you sat down with them and you said, now listen, when you go into that nursery, here's what I want you to do. I want you to grab all the toys and don't let any other kids play with them, you know. No, nobody trained their kids to do that. And nor would we ever. Why? No, it's in them. It's in their nature. And it's even in the nature of my two sweet little grandchildren. Now, not as bad in them as most, but it's in them, you know. Paul is saying that since by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, so also by one man, Christ, life has come. And notice he says, in Christ, all will be made alive. You see, this isn't universalism. This isn't talking about just sort of everyone is saved. This is saying that if you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. Well, if you're not in Christ, you'll be resurrected, but you're not going to be resurrected to life. You'll be resurrected to death. And I'll get to that and explain that in a moment. But if you're in Christ, and what it means to be in Christ is this. It means you've been born again from above. It means you've been spiritually regenerated, and Christ has come into your life and changed you from the inside out. It means you can have eternal life in him, that you have repented from your sins, and you've opened your heart, and he's come in. The risen Christ and the person of the Spirit has come into your life and made you brand new. That's what it is to be in Christ. Then you'll have the resurrected life and someday get that new body that those of us who are old really feel we need. You know, some of the young people are like, I don't really need a new body. My body's all right. Give it time. You will. Now, in verse 23, it says that this word, it's an order, and it's originally referred to as a military rank. God has an order, a sequence to the resurrection. And in John 5:25-29, and Revelation 20, they indicate that there's no such thing really as a general resurrection. And we're going to look at some things in Revelation and also 1 Thessalonians. When Jesus returns, he will come and call us in the air, and he'll take his church to heaven so that at that time we will be raised from the dead. That's when we'll get our new bodies, is at the rapture. And look, turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at a few verses there. And then we're also going to jump over to Revelation, and we'll come back to 1 Corinthians. So leave your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Or your marker or whatever, and come back. We'll come back there in a moment. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, Paul had spoken to the Thessalonians, and he had spent 3 weeks there, and during that 3 weeks, he gave them teaching regarding the last days. And he wanted to make sure they were clear about it, so when he writes them a letter, he speaks to them about this, and it says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope, which, by the way, is so wonderful. If you've lost a loved one who knows the Lord, is a Christian, you sorrow, but you don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We do sorrow, but we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope, and it's not a hope, I hope, I hope. It's a knowledge that we know we're going to see him again. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him, those who sleep in Jesus. So here Paul is clarifying. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So he's talking about who died, people who died before the rapture, what happens to them. And in verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come back. The archangel's going to shout. There's going to be a trumpet blown. And then all the bodies, all the dead people who died in Christ are going to start to rise. Now, it's not going to be their old bodies. Those bodies are decayed. What if they're dead 1,000 years? There's no body there. No. The body that will be raised will be their resurrected body, their new model. And again, I'm convinced that that new model, we're going to be young and sleek and at our best. You know, I'm hanging on to that. I'm going to have hair. And so at that point, they're going to be raised, and the dead will rise first. And then the alive, it says, goes on to say, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's, by the way, where we get our word rapture from, rapturos, caught up, okay? Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Man, I'm looking forward to that. And look what he says here. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I believe this is going to take place prior to the tribulation period, which is coming in the book of Revelation. We see it clearly. And I believe it's going to happen prior to that, because I don't think that telling me there's going to be a rapture halfway through the tribulation, when millions and millions of people have died all around the world, and it's called the wrath of the Lamb, I don't look at that as a comforting thing. But when I can say to you, hey, the Lord's coming for his church and he's going to rapture us out of here before the tribulation period comes, that's really comforting, isn't it? And so that makes more sense to me. Now, if you want to believe in a mid-trib rapture or a post-trib rapture, you have a right to be wrong. It's okay. No, look, there's different theology, and people have it. And it's okay to have that different theology. It just doesn't make sense to me. The simplest thing is that he's coming. And that is the first part of the resurrection, is the rapture. And if you know the Lord, when this happens, you will be resurrected when the Lord comes to take us. Whether you've died in the Lord or you're alive in the Lord now, first the dead in Christ, then the alive in Christ will be joined up. I get a feeling we're also going to sort of see them going as we're going, and we're going to join with them, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And it's going to be glorious. Now then, 7 years later, Christ will return in that time at the end of the tribulation period to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. We're coming with him. We're going to read that in Revelation in a moment. We're coming back with him to rule and reign with him. And then during that tribulation period, during that 7 year period of time, there also will have been people who have died in Christ. Those have been persecuted. Those have been put to death for their faith. You'll have to, if you're alive during that time, if you haven't gotten saved by the time the rapture comes, and you live during the tribulation period, you'll have an opportunity to get saved during the tribulation, but you'll do it with your life. Because anyone who doesn't take the mark of the beast will have to give their life professing Christ. And so they will be saved, but there'll be a resurrection. But I think what's going to happen is they're going to literally die, and their resurrected body's going to be right there. It's going to be an instant thing. There's not going to be many long funerals in those days, you know. And so when Jesus then returns to the earth in judgment at the end of the millennial period, or end of the tribulation, then the lost will be raised, and they will be resurrected for damnation. John 5:29 and Revelation 20. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 20. And here's the thing. No one who's in the first resurrection will be lost. And no one in the second resurrection will be saved. You see, the second resurrection is the resurrection of the dead. There will be a resurrection of those who don't know Christ. And it's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And here it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. This is the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne judgment seat. There'll be another judgment seat called the Bema seat. Okay? Now that judgment seat is for Christians. We will come before a Bema seat, and he'll judge us for what we did on this earth, and there'll be rewards handed out. There'll be crowns given out. That's got nothing to do with salvation. Your salvation's already been judged. In Christ, he was judged. He paid the price. We're no longer going to have to be judged. But here, we have the great white throne, and him who sat on it, and whose face the earth, and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. This is John speaking. Small and great, standing before God. John is having a vision. He's seeing this. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by their written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now listen, it doesn't mean that they're going to be judged according to their works and that their works could save them. Understand that. Because works never saved anyone. They're judged according to their works because there's going to even be degrees in hell. It seems as though. Because remember what Jesus said about those who mistreated the little ones? He said it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and they be cast into the sea than that they treat the little ones this way in the day of judgment. In other words, it seems as though there's a even worse place. Like you going to hell is bad enough, but it even seems that there's going to be worse judgment for some. And you wonder, you know, you look at like men like Hitler and things like that, and you think, what could, you know, someone who committed one murder, should they be equivalently to Hitler? It just, you know, obviously. So then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, it doesn't say anyone whose works didn't measure up. If you're not in the book of life, you're cast in the lake of fire. And this is an eternal lake of fire in which Jesus said, a worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched. If a worm won't die, a man won't die. Hell is eternal. No matter what some of these modern day teachers are trying to tell you, hell is real. Hell is eternal. It's a real place and people will go there. Now they will only go there because they reject Christ, because they refuse to accept the work of Jesus Christ for their sin, that he died and was buried and rose from the dead. Now, we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that the millennial kingdom is sort of what he starts to get into here. Then comes the end in verse 24, when he delivered the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is going to set up a kingdom. He's going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, it tells us, and he's going to split the Mount of Olives in two. Living water is going to come out from under the Mount of Olives. The Dead Sea is going to come to life, and Jesus is going to rule and reign out of Jerusalem. There's no longer going to be governments. There's no longer going to be a UN, praise the Lord. There's no longer going to be a Palestinian Authority versus the Israeli government. There's no longer going to be a need for summits and peace treaties and peace meetings and any of these things. There's no longer going to be a United States of America. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he will be in charge. All power and authority, everything. And it says in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. During this 1,000 years, Jesus is never going to make a wrong decision. Can you imagine a politician never making a wrong decision? He's not a politician, that's why. But he's going to be ruling perfectly for 1,000 years. In fact, in Revelation 19, let's go back there. Keep your finger in Revelation again. Stay there. I'm sorry we're going back and forth so much. I should have told you. But it's good for you. You know, you get to find out where things are. Revelation 19, verse 11. Here's what it says on what Jesus is going to do in those days. It says, now when I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is when he comes back. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head like were many crowns. On his head were many crowns, and had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Clearly, that's Jesus, right? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. That's us. Doesn't that get you excited? And now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will be under his feet as he tramples out the winepress. Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it tells us, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. Did you know that? He's our enemy, and he's God's enemy, but he will be destroyed. In fact, he'll be put to death. In fact, later in the chapter, Paul says this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Revelation 20, verse 7. This is an amazing section here. Because death will be destroyed, and we'll see it laid out for us here in these verses. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So 1,000 years goes by, Satan will be bound for that 1,000-year period of time, and then he'll be let loose and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So even after Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be able to deceive the nations, and there will be people whose number as are the sand of the sea that will gather against the Lord. I mean, I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. You've had perfect government for 1,000 years. You've had perfect peace for 1,000 years. You've had the Prince of Peace ruling for 1,000 years, and you don't like it. Man, the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Who can know it? Man is so against God and rebellious against him. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil and who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night, look at this, forever and ever. Is hell permanent? No doubt. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Listen, folks, this should wake us up. This should sober us. When we think about those we know, loved ones, people around us, our neighbors, people we work with, if they don't come to Christ, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. That's the truth. Is it a truth I really like in one sense? In some ways, no. But I know God, and I trust him, and he is righteous and true, and he is just, and he has given them an opportunity, and we are his vessels to be used in that. It should greatly motivate us to want to serve him, like the Lord Jesus served him. In verses 27 and 28, you need to turn back there of 1 Corinthians. It talks about how he put all things under his feet. That is, the Father put all things under the feet of the Son, and all things were put under him, and it's evident that he put all things under him and that he is accepted. In other words, the Father is accepted from being under the Son. He's not under the Son. And all things were made subject to him, and the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Father is the exception to that. Jesus will always be the servant king ruling under his Father, and we are his servants. And he will have all his glory restored to him, and yet live in that Trinitarian Godhead forever as the Son. But listen, as we conclude this message, we need to be ready for the Lord's return. He is coming soon. The signs of the times are before us. I don't know if you know, but even this past week, them calling for a summit to meet together to try and bring peace in Israel. Someone said this to me. I was walking into the gym, and a fellow was listening to something on his, I think on his iPhone or something, and he's listening to the news, and it's talking about Israel and how John Kerry is trying to go and make a peace meeting with the Palestinians. And he says to me, "Did you see this? Do you hear this? That the Palestinians and the Jews are trying to get them together to have them make some peace. What do you think about that?" I said, "There won't be peace until the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, comes back to earth." This guy's not a Christian, and I've witnessed to him before. And he goes, "Ugh." And I go, "Would you expect anything else from me, bro?" I said, "You asked me the question, you're going to get the truth, man. Why would you expect anything less?" He's coming, but he will come in a twinkling of an eye. You know, a twinkling of an eye is faster than anything you've ever considered in your life. It's like the little sparkle, bing, it's gone. That's how quickly the Lord will come. And we will be changed and be like him, John says in 1 John. And we will be resurrected unto eternal life, those who know Christ. And those who reject Christ will eventually be resurrected unto damnation. That's the second death. I don't want anyone I know to experience that. And I pray if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you repent today. You ask Christ in your life. You be changed. You let God come in and change your life. He's the first fruits of the harvest, and he wants to bring us into that resurrected harvest. And listen, as Christians, you guys that are believers, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest raise up laborers for the field. Pray for yourself that you get raised up for the field. You know, we just got a team come back from Haiti. They're on fire for the Lord. We're sending another team to Kenya. We got these guys out here every Sunday the last few weeks with tracts and information to give you and to encourage you to answer your questions on how you can share your faith. We were not left here on this earth to just live happy Christian lives, have our little homes, have our little world, our little jobs, and whatever we do. We are called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And the Lord wants to use your life, and may he apply these things to your life today. May I encourage you, if this makes you a little uncomfortable, that's okay with me. It should make you a little uncomfortable. But look for opportunity. Redeem the time. Look for opportunity to share with your brothers and sisters, your friends, your relatives, the people around you, the people you work with. For the days are short. And the time is evil. We don't know when the Lord's coming. No man knows the day or the hour. But clearly he is coming. And he will resurrect us. And we will live and reign with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And when we're done with that, forevermore. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts.